You ever seen the words coming soon? Maybe you've been on 1488 and you've been driving and you see all the new shops that are bustling and coming up and you don't see the words coming soon yet. You just see new shops. And then after a while, they tease you a little bit into the sign that says coming soon and they tell you what it is. You ever been there? You're going, I wonder if it's going to be something, this first world problems, but is this going to be something I like? Is it going to be a restaurant I like? And there's an anticipation of knowing what shop this is going to be, but then there's this great disappointment around here because everything seems to be a car wash, right? There's just car wash. You see this huge one right here? Car washes everywhere. Do you guys go to the car wash that much? I just don't. I don't understand it. There's car washes everywhere. Maybe there's just like, it's a cash cow. Somebody needs to explain the car wash situation to me. I don't know if it's a cash cow or if I'm just watching shows of money laundering and car washes. I don't know too much car wash, but coming soon. Do you get that thing in the mail? Like I get my bills, a few of the bills that I have in the mail still. Maybe I'm old. But there's one thing that comes in the mail that I really like, the Community Impact magazine. Anybody get that? One of the things I like about it is that I find out what's coming soon, not only in new shops, but also with all the construction around here, if you've been on 1488, and it tells me what's coming with construction and when the anticipated date of completion is. I want to know those things as I drive down into construction, but I'm often disappointed by that too, because it's like it's done in like 2040 or something like that. The median out there on 1488, which I think will be great once it's done. We see this with movies as well. When movies come out, we see trailers or teasers that come out. Coming soon used to be the whole DVD thing. Remember that, the little song that came with coming out soon? Da-da-da-da? Y'all are too young. Okay, y'all are way too young for this stuff. Coming soon. And so you see the trailer and you anticipate this movie that you want to watch or don't want to watch coming out based on the teaser trailer. I don't know if you've seen the movie Napoleon, but that was one of the greatest trailers that I've seen in a while, especially after COVID because movies aren't as good. And I went and paid money in a theater for the movie and I thought it was a flop, y'all. And so I was disappointed. I see some nods, right? If you haven't seen it, I won't bust it for you. Coming soon, expectations, anticipation, and oftentimes disappointment. And maybe there are things in your life that are like that too, not just the new shops that are coming and first world problems like that, but maybe there's things that you anticipate and expect from your spouse or from your kids or from your job or from your church, etc., and you are dashed with your expectations. We come this morning to Revelation chapter 14, and we see what's coming next. We see what's coming soon in chapter 14 all the way. We see a preview of the end, the very end today that John gets. It's a teaser to what's to come at the very, very end of time. It's God's preview of future events in the book of Revelation. But the beautiful thing about it is that these things aren't disappointing, that they're filled with hope for us that Jesus is coming soon. And here's the beauty of it is that we can know that God controls the future, that God is not just an actor in this real story, but he's the writer, producer, and director of the script. That the scenes that we see today aren't just meant to make us more curious about the end, but they're meant even today to both warn us and encourage us of the hope that is to come. And so would you turn there with me, Revelation 14. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible probably close to you. I think it's page 1036, right at the end. Turn back a few pages, and we will see the warning that God brings to the rebellious. And we will also see the encouragement to God's people that God brings in what he's going to call the eternal gospel. If you're here last week, if you weren't here last week, Revelation 13 was pretty bleak. And we saw the evil one and the ways in which the evil one does work and will work through world power. We'll see the way that he works through false teaching, and yet we have hope to endure, to have wisdom, to have faith, because God is sovereign over all these events. And yet, as I read chapter 13 And if I were living in that future day, I'd be like, yeah, Lord, that's great encouragement, but it seems so bleak. It seemed like everything around me is falling down. And chapter 14 gives some real motivation to encouragement and hope for the believer in Christ who's going through trouble. And what we're going to see in 14 is that in view of the sure, eternal gospel, there are two things that believers can do. And there's one thing that not yet believers should absolutely consider about God and his gospel. Revelation chapter 14, go there with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and we'll just kind of work our way through this chapter. Revelation 14, 1 through 5, and I looked, this is John, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, this is Jesus, and with him 144,000, these are believers, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Remember last week, we saw the people that were unbelievers had a different mark on their foreheads. They had a different mark, the mark of the beast that we talked about last week. Believers have a mark and a seal as well. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. So these are people in heaven. The voice I heard was like a sound of a harpist playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures in heaven and before the elders. No one could learn the song except for the saints who had been redeemed from the earth. This is the song of the saints. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they were virgin, and these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. For they have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The first thought and truth we have today as we think about those first five verses is this. You see, those of us who stand secure in the gospel have reason to sing about the gospel, don't we? Like the angels in heaven and the saints in heaven who sing the song of the redeemed, you and I who stand and secure in the gospel, if you know Jesus, you have reason to sing too. You'll note the contrast at the beginning of chapter 14 about the believers who have a mark. We've seen it all the way through the book of Revelation. If you go to the very last couple of verses in chapter 13, you'll see the mark of the beast on the people who don't believe in Christ, who have rejected Christ. And there's this contrast, and so he's talking about the saints who are standing secure in the gospel. And that's the beauty, is that when we stand secure in the gospel, we absolutely have something to sing about it. And note how loudly that they are singing, like the sound of thunder. So if you're getting your decibel reader out at church, man, heaven is going to be as loud as thunder, all right? That's not a shot at anybody. I don't like really, really loud music either, but music in heaven is a bit louder than we would probably want. That was kind of interesting. Anyway, Revelation 5, we see this in the scriptures. We see before this, you heard this phrase before in the book of Revelation, the new song. If you go there, I think the words will be up here in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, they're singing. They're singing about the one who was slain, Jesus, who's died for our sins and slain the Lamb. Look at what it says in verse 9 in chapter 5 of Revelation. It's a beautiful text. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, Jesus, and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe, from every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests." What a beautiful picture. "To our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And we think about this and you go, yeah, pastor, but this is in heaven. Like, they're redeemed, and these people in chapter 5 are in heaven. They've gone through suffering. They were saints and they've gone through suffering. So they're singing in heaven and they're worshiping in the presence of God in heaven. And also in chapter 14, they're doing that as well. But these are saints who are already redeemed. That's a little harder on earth. And yet, over and over and over again, the Psalms in the Old Testament and in the New Testament remind us over and over again that we can sing in the presence of God. We can worship in the presence of God. And while we may not be physically present, he is here with us. through his Spirit. He is here with us, and we can rejoice and sing to him just like they do in heaven. You see that in the book of Colossians. It's a reminder for the church that we ought to sing together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What a beautiful picture. Teaching and admonishing one another. How? In all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Did you know one of the best ways in which you can take the word of God and learn it is by singing rich gospel songs like we sing on Sunday morning that Luke and Nick and all these guys lead us so faithfully in? Songs that are God-centered and Christ-exalting. When I leave church, I'm really not thinking about the sermon that I preached or somebody else preached that much. I'm singing the songs that we sang. So not only is singing a form of worship, it's a form of teaching us who God is and what he is. See, worship is glorifying God in his presence with our hearts and with our voices, whether you sing good or not. I'm a terrible singer. You know, it's interesting when I think about my own life and the hardest times in my life, the richest times and the hardest times in my life. There are times where I may not, in my own flesh, I may not want to pray much because I'm going through. I may come to church and I may not want to sing, but that's exactly what I need. And I can remember and pinpoint specific times in my life, maybe you can as well, where you come to church just dragging. There's something awful that's happened in your life or your family's life. And yet, if you choose to come expectantly, if you choose to come and worship him for who he is and sing to him who he is, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I'll never forget a few years ago when we were on the other side of the world trying to get our youngest son out of the country he was in, and it was hell on earth trying to do that. And I didn't want to go to church, and I went to church, and I remember weeping and crying, and I'm not a crier, all right? And in singing that he is sovereign in all things, it reminded me, with all the mess that was going on in our lives in those moments, that he was still good and he was still in control. This is what singing does for us. You see, let me give you a couple things about singing, particularly singing as a form of worship. Let me give you six things really quick that what it does. The first thing I think it does, it's a mark of humility. If we're willing to sing to God and express our need for him, it's like prayer, it's a mark of humility. We're saying to God that he's God and we are not and we need him, which takes some humility, doesn't it? Second, it reminds me and you who God is and what he has done. It reminds us of his character. If the songs are good, that we have for sure, that Luke picks out and Nick picks out and Michael picks out, our worship team gives us a great opportunity to sing of the character of God and also what he has done through his son. And so it reminds us of rich spiritual truths from God's word. It also gladdens, the psalm says, it gladdens our heart as we rest in him. It gives us perspective, as I was saying, on our heart, that God is with us. 1 Peter 4 says that worship provides us mercy and grace in our time of need through the Spirit of God. What a beautiful reason to sing. It also reminds us, as diverse in our personalities, as our zip codes, etc., as the church, as you look around, which I often do when we're singing songs, how diverse we are one. And we sing to a God who loves us all and cares for us all. We sing as one. And maybe most importantly, whether corporately or individually, worship through singing allows us to commune with God. It allows us relationally to connect with God. Psalm 24, it's where David says, "One thing that I long for and one thing that I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord. And I might know him." It connects us relationally to God. So let me ask you this morning, how do you come to worship? How do you come to worship on a Sunday morning, at least for corporate worship? Do you come expectantly to meet with God as we begin to sing, to give him praise, to let him do work? Because worship, if we're defining it rightly, has very little to do with our preferences about the song, about the style, about those things. Now, we all have preferences, right? And that's fine. And our worship team does a great job of going, hey, we're going to work hard at giving our church body God-centered, Christ-exalting songs that they could sing to God. But worship is less about my preferences. And I have been guilty of this, and probably so have you, where you leave and go, I really thought worship was great or terrible, based on your preferences, based on how loud it was or wasn't, based on the songs that we sang or didn't sing, based on the voices, based on the performance. And there's a level to that which we understand, and we say, okay, we want to be excellent in that, but we really get worship wrong. If that's the operative question that we live into, because worship really isn't about that, is it? It's about exalting God. Maybe the right question as I leave from worship today, was God pleased with my worship? Was he pleased, or was I distracted by my coffee or by something else? Was I distracted mentally from where I should have been engaging with God as we sang? Maybe that's the right question we ought to be thinking it as we rethink about worship and what it is. How do we come to worship? Maybe I could illustrate this. Have you ever seen, like, on the news when the hostages, the U.S. citizens are hostages, our soldiers are hostages in other countries, and they are in basically slavery, bondage, imprisoned, malnourished, treated terribly for X amount of time, and the U.S. goes and they ransom these people out of the imprisonment that they're in as hostages, and they bring them back and they show them at the airport on the tarmac. And they come out of the airplane, and what do they do? Many of times they get on the ground and they kiss the ground. I'm so glad to be back in a freedom of this land. You know what else do they do? They raise their hands in jubilation. You know what else they do with their words? They speak about how grateful they are that they've been rescued and ransomed from what they've been in. They thank the people that came and got them. Listen, when you think about this, and maybe even after they've been there for a while, maybe they change their perspective on the land that they live in. When I think of, and this is not political, when I think of Brittany Griner, and where she was, even with our country, and kneel for the flag, don't, whatever. But she was in a Russian prison, and you know what she began to do when she came back? She was way more grateful for the land that she lived in. And that's not a patriotic statement, but there's a change. Do you see the change when people come back to where they appreciate what those who have ransomed them mean? You see, here's the point. When Jesus sets you free from your sin and forgives you of your sin that you don't deserve, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, you change. Things change in your heart. You sing a new song, don't you? A song of the redeemed, maybe like this. Have you met Jesus? Have you met Jesus? Have you met the suffering Savior who died on a cross to free you from the bondage of sin? When you do, it changes you. I remember as a kid going to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. I used to say I had a drug problem. I got drugged to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I don't think I was a believer for most of that time. And I remember in college the Lord beginning to work, and I would go to church my freshman and sophomore year with a guy. And I would just, at that point, I would just kind of observe people when they were singing. And I'm like, this is weird. And it wasn't even like a really emotional worship. I'm like, people, this is weird. They don't sing like normal, but even at a concert, it's just different. There's something different about it. And I'll never forget coming to faith on October 22nd, 1995. and realizing my sin separated from me from God and that Christ had died for my sins. And I remember the next Sunday, I went to church after years of going, these people are really strange. And then I was one of them. It totally changed. I had a new song in my heart, a song of gratitude for God for all that he had done. That's worship. It changes you. I was like that hostage who now knew the gravity of the situation that I was in and experienced the ransom that God had for me through Christ. Man, and maybe if you've known Christ for a long time and you come to church every week, which you should, don't forsake your assembly together. Maybe you've lost what David would call the joy of your salvation. Maybe the remedy for you when you come to church is to come expectantly, to remember this gospel that Christ, this good news that Christ has died for your sin and ransomed you from a really awful place. That's your best solution, to come expectantly, to come to worship him for who he is and what he's done for you, believer. Because worship is about humbling our hearts and expressing our love for Christ together on a Sunday morning with other saints. So the gospel, we stand secure. If you know Christ, you stand secure in the gospel. And so the response, the visceral response to that, like the angel in heaven, like the saints in heaven, is that we sing. Our faith is a singing faith. But it also, that same gospel that we stand in and we stand secure in also ought to drive us to do something else in verses 6 through 13. Would you look at it with me? Look at verse 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel, underline that, to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, those are unbelievers, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of the judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Verse 8, another angel, a second followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. You see that more in the book of Revelation. She who made the nations drink and the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Verse 9, for another angel, a third following them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on its forehead, remember from chapter 13, or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Yes, that's where we're at in the book of Revelation now. In the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's not conditional. And they will have no rest, underline that, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is the call, saw this last week, of endurance for the saints, those who keeps the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed, check this out, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they may, what? Rest from their labors, from their deeds to follow them. So not only as believers in Jesus that stand secure, not only do we sing, but in view of God's judgment to come, like the angel in this passage, what should we do? We should share. We should be a witness. Notice this. It's the only place, mark this. If you're a Bible nerd, you might like this, all right? It's the verse 6 is the only place in all of Scripture where you see an angel rather than a human proclaiming, heralding the gospel to people. It's the only place you see it, as far as I can tell. And when does this angel proclaim this eternal gospel? When does he do it? Right before judgment. Remember, this is a preview of things to come. Right before judgment, it says the people who dwell on the earth. We've said this all the way through the book of Revelation, that these are people who've rejected Christ and turned to the evil one. Last chapter, these are people who are following the beast. And you know what they say? They say, who is like the beast? Who can fight against him? Who can overcome him? Notice they call the gospel here the eternal gospel. In what sense is the gospel eternal? It comes not from man, who is finite, but from God. And it's not temporal. It doesn't also change. It's everlasting. And so the gospel goes out to those who don't know Christ. Remember last week, what we learned was that the whole earth at that point in history, has turned to the evil one. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation has turned to the evil one and believes in him and worships him and fears him. And the angel is saying, no, let me tell you the content of this eternal gospel. The content of this eternal gospel is fear not the beast, fear God. Glorify him, not the beast, from chapter 13. And then you keep looking and you see this phrase. It's the first time I think you see it in the book of Revelation, but you're going to see it again in chapter 16, 17, 18. You see this term, Babylon the Great? Think back early in the book of Genesis when the people of God says, keep moving. And what do? They all come together at the Tower of what? The Tower of Babel. And what does the Tower of Babel represent? It represents man's best without God, because they built themselves a tower. They didn't want to follow God. They built themselves a tower and said, we will reach the heavens on our own. We can do it on our own. And God separated them and moved them throughout the earth. So this Babylon that we see in chapter 16, I would say it this way. It represents the world machine, if you will, the secular world that is set against God and his ways. All the way back from the beginning, when man sinned against God and they gathered themselves against the Lord and found their own way. You and I live in it every day. If you want to call it this, the spirit of Babylon, the world system set on its own motivations, its own ends. That's what this is. And it's about to fall at the end, very end of time. And so you see Babylon, you see it, and I'll just give you a trailer, okay? Because remember, this chapter is a preview of what's coming in a little bit. In chapter 16, you see Babylon again, the great city, verse 19. The great city was split into three parts. What's the great city? And the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain in the cup of wine of fury of his wrath. Chapter 18, verse 2. And he called out with a mighty voice. This angel, fallen is Babylon the Great, the world system set against God. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, unclean bird, unclean and detestable beast, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Wow, are we not living in that today? And the kings of the earth have committed immoral immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich. So materialism for the power of luxurious living. So this is a teaser of what's about to happen that is coming, what's coming soon. And then in verses 9 through 13, if I could just summarize it, you see a contrast between the fact that there is no rest for people apart from Christ, no rest. And in death, what does it say? Does it say, hey, you can be in hell for a little bit and then you're annihilated and you're done away with? It doesn't say that. Does it say, hey, you will be in eternal torment for a little bit and then God will just let you in, like universalism or conditionalism would say? That's not what it says. So when you look down at verses 9 through 13, there's a sobering reality here that this torment, as Jesus would say, is an unquenchable fire. That it goes on and on and on. So you have an eternal gospel set against an eternal judgment. All the more reason for you and me, like the angel who proclaims before judgment, y'all, all the more reason for us today, with people around us that don't know Jesus, and in view of that coming judgment, whether it's in death or whether it's here when Jesus returns, all the more reason, like the angel, for us to witness, for us to share the gospel, for us to proclaim the truth of the gospel, right? And maybe you say this, well, I've heard a lot of hellfire brimstone preachers. I grew up with them. My little Baptist church in a little town, I grew up with them. And the nature of the gospel is deeper than, I remember as a kid going, well, I don't want to go to hell, so I better trust Jesus. And that's not a right way to understand the gospel. We want people to understand the gospel is what frees them from their sin, what forgives them of their sin, right? And what puts them in right relationship with God. That's the essential nature of the gospel. Grace, sin, and faith and repentance. And yet, for us as believers in Jesus, who have rest and we rest secure, one of the motivations, right motivations for us to share is that there is an end in which we don't want people to end up in by God's grace. And so it is motivation. A few weeks ago, I'll say it this way. Let me illustrate it. A few weeks ago, there were, in Central Texas, where I grew up, there were fires a couple of weeks ago that were within 10 miles of my family. Do you think I got on the phone? Because some of my family aren't like real connected with social media and they're not real connected with the news. And it was moving that direction. You don't think I got on the phone and said, hey, mom, hey, family, within 10 miles of you is a massive fire the day it came out. I did. I absolutely did. And so would you. And so it is right motivation. It may not be in vogue, but it is right motivation for us to look at people in our lives and love them enough to go, let me tell you about the eternal gospel, what Christ has done for you, and love them in that way. So here's my question. As a people who know Christ, the Bible says you have rest. The beautiful picture here in the last couple of verses, in verse 12 and 13, is like, for you and I who know Christ, there is rest in this life. We rest secure and in death. Hope and life and death. We have that. We rest in that. So here's the question. For those of us who know Christ and we rest in the gospel, are we sharing it or are we sleeping because we're resting? Are we sleeping on the role that God has given us, his sovereign role he's given us, to be ambassadors for Christ, to represent him well? And some of us say, well, how do I do that? I'm not really equipped to do that. Man, I got books upon books. I will sit with you and help you know. Come see them after. Help you know how to share your faith with somebody. That's intimidating, right? It's difficult. Like, how do I do that? But I will say this, like I always do. Maybe you get tired of it. We will equip you all day. We'll do it. But here's the thing. We always talk, don't we? We always talk about what we love, right? I love my wife and my children. Last night, we were in Houston with some friends we hadn't seen in a while, and we're talking about family, and I'm telling them, hey, William's benching 350, okay? I talk about my kids. I talk about my wife. My wife's wonderful. She cares for people. She cares for her family so well. She's doing this, this, and this. I talk about people I love. Much to your chagrin, I talk about things I love, like golf or my ranch or something like that, right? We talk about things that we love. Talk about fantasy football. Who am I playing? Kent. Where's Kent today? He's going to beat me. Dang. Do I talk about Jesus? I love Jesus. I want to talk about him, right? So inevitably, we need to be equipped, but we're going to talk about what we love. Do we love Christ? We talk about him. The eternal gospel not only calls us to sing as a visceral response, it calls us to share. How we doing? But what happens? Here's the hard part. What happens with this eternal judgment for those who turn away from Christ? And I don't take any pleasure or joy in verses 14, these seven verses at the end of this text, 7 through 20, or 14 through 20. But if you don't know Christ, I would simply say, this is what awaits, because God is not only loving and kind and compassionate and the Savior of your soul, but he is a just God. And we struggle with the justice of God sometimes, but I promise you, if somebody hurt your kid or your spouse and you went before the judge and that, because whatever happened that was really awful, what would you want that judge to do? to the people who perpetrated a crime and hurt your own family, you would want them to be just. What if that judge said, I'm just feeling really nice today and loving today and compassionate today. I'm going to let this person completely off. You would say, that judge is unfit to be a judge. You would say, that's not loving, not to our family, not even to the person who committed it. There ought to be justice. That's your role. And so God is loving, merciful, gracious, kind, compassionate, and he is just. And he must be if he's God. And I want you just to think about the beauty of the gospel for a minute. Even in our sin, you know how God brings about his justice and his punishment? He puts it on his son. He puts our punishment, our deserved punishment, on his son, who takes the punishment on the cross for us, who takes our sin upon himself that we ought to believe and trust in. And so even the justice of God, God does something about it for us through his son. That's the beauty of the gospel, that Christ dies in our place. And we trust him. But if we reject that, he will be just in the end, whether it's when you die or when he returns. So look at verses with all that in view, verse 14 through 20. Look at what it says. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud seated, picture this, on the cloud, one like the Son of Man. This is Jesus coming. With a golden crown, this is a victor's crown on his head, and a sharp sickle. Like a grain, a wheat harvesting sickle that cuts in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice of him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. There's a reaping. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is unbelievers who don't know Jesus, who've chosen to reject Christ, the one who was slain for them. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven and had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from winepress as high as the horse's bridle. That's about 4 feet high for 160 stadia, which is like 180 miles. Here's your last thought, and it's a sobering one, y'all. Those who reject the gospel, this eternal gospel, have reason to fear. They have reason to fear because there is an eternal judgment, because God is just. He describes, John describes two types of harvest here. You see it? The wheat grain harvest and the sickle. You might even hear images. Remember what Jesus says, that he's going to divide the wheat from the tares, when he's talking about heaven and hell, when people in the Gospels. So there's allusion even by Jesus to that. And one of the things about a harvest, particularly a grain harvest, growing up on a ranch, so you got to hear it again. About a harvest, we used to raise, we had cattle, and so we had fields, like 50-acre fields of hay, and all three of our properties at the time. And so I remember my dad, like, you would watch the hay grow. And it grew slowly, hoping for rain, not an irrigation system. You would hope for this in Central Texas. Summer was rough, but what we would do eventually is once the hay got to a place where it was ripe for harvest, we watched it grow. We knew it was coming, but once it happened, once Dad made the decision to harvest it, it went fast. He got on the combine, and he would stay on it night and day until it was done. It came like a thief in the night. It was fast, so it was slow. You could anticipate it coming, and then it happened. That's the way the grain harvest worked in the first century. And then you see another image. You see the grape harvest. Some of you old-timers might see I Love Lucy, where she's in there, and the grapes of wrath, and it's just this funny scene. It's not funny here. It's really not. Grapes represent the unbelievers, and they're being squashed, and there's bloodshed. There's bloodshed, 4 foot high. This is God's reaping. This is God's reckoning at the very end. And God is patient. He's long-suffering, but he will be just. This is a preview. Remember we said coming soon? This is a preview of chapter 19 of the Revelation, which will be in at the end of October. And I just want to give you a little teaser of it. Listen to this. Then I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse. This is Jesus coming. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Excuse me. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Picture this. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. So he comes differently the second time, y'all. And with it to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, chapter 14, of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Jesus is compassionate. Yes, he is kind, but he is also king. He is strong, and he will judge. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, verse 17, with a loud voice, and he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains. We saw that in chapter 13 and 14. The flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. I'll stop there. Those who reject the gospel have reason, y'all, to fear. How do you see your Savior? I hope you see him as gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate. I hope you do. But I'm a bit afraid in the world that we live in that we have so neutered Jesus of the full picture of who he is. We want him to be so much like us, and yet he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is powerful and he is just. We need to see him in that light as well, amen? So if you're here this morning, I would just humbly ask you, if you've not yet trusted in Christ, you've said, I've got my own way, or I've got another way, I would just say to you, this is the end. This is what happens if you turn away from Christ, your Savior, who's died on a cross for you to take your sins, to take the very justice of God away from you. He took it for you. Trust in him. And if you're here as a believer in Christ, which many of you are, what better motivation do you have, right? I know people, you may lose clout with people that you love and your family, you might be made fun of just a little bit. I don't want to share. I'm nervous about that. What better motivation do we have that in the end, God will deal with sin? So think of people in your life that need the life-giving message of the gospel. And you don't need to beat them up with it. God does the work. But you need to share with them this life-giving message of the gospel, the good news for them, that Christ has died for their sins. And God will do that work. So we stand secure in Jesus. So we sing and we share because we know the judgment that is coming. In Civil War times, there was a woman named Julia Ward Howe. And she lived in the North, and she wrote a song that became the battle cry of the North in the Civil War as they battled the South. The words of the song are actually set in these last few verses of the book of Revelation chapter 14 about the Lord's coming judgment. And the song, maybe you know it, is entitled The Battle Hymn of the Republic. You ever heard of it? It's still sung in particularly military circles, and perhaps you've heard it. I'm not going to sing it, but I will give you some of the words up here. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Fourth verse says this, he has sounded forth the trumpet. Look at these words. That shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet, to share, I think. Oh, God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. Do you know that the context of that song that this abolitionist from the North wrote was certainly a song for the Northern soldiers as they walked into the battle to remember their just cause against the South to abolish slavery? That's the context of this song. And yet there is a greater context that I could sing this song in, isn't there? There's a greater context that would say this. It would say that there is a far greater bondage and a far greater slavery that people, all of us without Christ, are under. That we ought to sing the glory of Christ and what he has done to free us from our bondage and our slavery and our sin. That we could sing that song. That could be our cry. That's the beauty, y'all, of the gospel, that Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin and slavery. And like the hostages who come back, that we might sing a new song and we might share of the glory of our Savior who's died for us. Your takeaway is this today: let our hearts sing and our mouths share the eternal gospel that is marching on. Let me pray. Father, you're good to us, and even though you are a just God and you will bring all things to bear, like you said you will, that you are just, that we can trust in your justice, even in a world that doesn't bring justice, even when it ought, that one day you will, would it motivate us to be grateful and thankful that you've brought us out of slavery, a spiritual slavery, into your marvelous light? Would it put a song in our hearts to sing? And would it also open our mouths that we might share with people who don't yet know you? Would you do that work in our hearts to compel us, the love of Christ, to share the gospel with others? Because we know that your eternal gospel is marching on. We love you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.